Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I think we can look at the book of Judges and characterize it as the cycle of judges. Now, the word judges in the Old Testament is used in three senses. One, of course, it refers to the book of Judges. That's the seventh book of the Old Testament, a book composed of some 21 chapters. It also refers to a period of history of the Israelites, from the time of the death of Joshua until the time that King Saul becomes the first king of Israel. But Judges also refers to certain persons. Persons who were chosen to be rulers during this particular period that is called the period of Judges. Brethren, I would have us to understand that the book of Judges demonstrates something to us which the wise man said in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The book of Judges certainly demonstrates that truth. And throughout the book of Judges, it seems that the history of those people just repeats itself over and over again, a period that covers somewhere between 300 to 400 years. You know, people can withstand a lot of hardship in life. And a lot of people have an awful lot to withstand. But people can overcome ill health. They can endure the death of loved ones. They can weather financial ruin, losses of many different kinds, depressions, poverties, afflictions, persecutions even. Endure all of that, only to fall to destruction beneath the temptations and the trials of prosperity. Now, you would not think that prosperity could be damaging or dangerous to an individual, but indeed the book of Judges shows that it can, was, and is. The Apostle Paul warned of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich," that is, those who are of the mind to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice, "for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Did you ever wish that you were rich materially? You're in comparison with most of the world. If you see the news accounts of the people in Iraq, the Kurds, the people of Africa, the people of the Orient, many people even in our own society, I would suggest that most of us probably are wealthier than we would admit. But you ask, "I wish I could be rich." A lot of times people say, "Oh, I wish I was rich." Do you really think you can handle it? We might think that we can, but you know, many people have been destroyed by wealth because they become covetous, greedy, desire for more and more, striving for the mammon of this life. We would probably all be much better and much happier if we could develop the attitude of Proverbs 30 and verse 8, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, that is, needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." We might think that we could easily handle an abundance of wealth, but so many people have not. Now, the book of Judges is a record of history. It's a part of the history of the Israelite people. It is a biblical history book. But it's more than just a record of what has taken place in the past. It is certainly one of those books that Paul and the Holy Spirit had in mind in Romans 15:4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It certainly must have been a part of the record which Paul also again had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he talked about the various experiences of the Israelites, and he says, these things are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages or the end of the world are come. In other words, the book of Judges, while it does give us information concerning Israel and that period of history that God used that nation through whom He brought the Messiah, it is also for the instruction of those who will hear and heed its message. Now, when we study the period of the Judges, we find that it was a period of restlessness. It was a period of instability. There was disunity and confusion among the people. They would oftentimes have a false sense of security. Many times they were in rebellion against God. We also see in the book of Judges periods of repentance and restoration. Judges contains some of God's strongest rebukes and the demonstration of some of God's punishments against the people of Israel, rebukes and punishments that simply had not been needed when the people were serving under Joshua. But as Scripture reveals, following Joshua, a new generation came upon the scene. A generation that did not appreciate what God had done for Israel under Moses. They did not appreciate the miraculous provision for them as they wandered in the wilderness. Who did not appreciate the deliverance of the land unto them under the leadership of Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan River and the taking of Jericho and all of the things that God had done. The Bible says that the people walked faithfully before God so long as Joshua and those that were of his generation lived. But after Joshua and the others died, this new generation, they failed to give heed to God's teaching and they paid no attention to the warnings of their forefathers. Israel was often deceived by riches. You know, in Matthew 13, in the 22nd verse, in this parable where Jesus is teaching about the parable of the sower, the seed falling in the various and sundry ground, the seed that fell on thorny ground, it's like those who hear the word, they receive it, and then the care of this world chokes it out. The deceitfulness of riches, the Lord said, caused them to turn from the things that they knew. You see, the people of Israel during the time of the Judges so often confused their physical well-being as spiritual well-being. They were so often like the man of whom Jesus taught in Luke the 16th chapter in the story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, for all was well, but later found himself in torment. He's like the rich man also of whom we read in Luke chapter 12, the only man in Scripture that the Lord specifically referred to as a fool. And the reason he was a fool, because he had an abundance of crops and abundance of goods, and he said to his soul, "Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry." He thought he just had everything that he needed simply because he had physical plenty. Dear friend, the book of Judges, however, teaches me something and you something. Something that the Apostle Paul explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And brethren, we are warned again from Proverbs 16 and 18 of pride and a haughty spirit. Pride goeth before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. Judges shows that to us. And if there's anything that the book of Judges most assuredly teaches us, that is the possibility of apostasy, falling from God. In fact, it shows something that is woeful if we stop and think about it. We see even in the history of God's people that God's people did not remain faithful to God for long extended periods of time. Now, there are many explanations as to why that's so. But that seems to have been a reality in the book of Judges. I think it seems to be a reality in the Lord's church as well. Now, we read of the book of Judges, in Judges 2, 10 through 12, our text, that particular portion gives us somewhat of a capsule of what all is found in the book. It is reduced here to summary in just a few verses, and I like to think of it as a seven-step cycle, which goes like this. Let's begin with step number one, where the people were prospering and serving God. But in that prosperity, they become haughty, they become proud, they become self-sufficient, they become arrogant, they turn to wickedness. And the second step, they go into apostasy from God and begin to serve idols. Baal and Ashtaroth were specifically mentioned in the text that was read a moment ago. Of course, this was displeasing to God. And God would punish them and allow them to be taken into captivity. Maybe they would have enemies that would come and take them from their land, or possibly enemies would rise from other places and hold them captive in their own land, or other people right within their own land would take over control over the people of Israel, and the people would suffer hardship until, and then there's the fourth step, in the midst of this hardship, the people would once again begin to realize what they had brought upon themselves by turning from God. So they'd have a change of heart. They'd have a change of mind. They would repent. And when they repented, step five, then God would raise up one who was called a judge. And in step six, this judge, in various and different ways, would lead the people once again to independence, would drive out the captors, would deliver them from their hardships, and then, returning to God, back to step number seven, which is the same as step number one, they would enjoy prosperity again. And they would serve God faithfully for a while. And then, they would repeat the cycle once again. As someone once has said about history, it looks like that which we learn from history is that we won't learn anything at all. And that's sad, because the things that have happened in the past, those things serve as our teacher. If we will be clear-headed, open-minded, and will receive the teaching that history gives us. The period of the judges, as the Bible student knows, was a time where they alternated from faithfulness to apostasy. But there's one thing that I want us to notice just here. When the people turned from God, they did not enter into a spiritual vacuum of serving nothing. They served other gods. People don't serve nothing. People may not serve God, but they have that to which they are wedded, to which they are tied, to which they are subservient, which they look as being primary in their lives. They sought other gods. And as is so true with even so many people today, during the time when they were not faithful to God, they were religious, but they were not righteous. And friend, there's a vast difference between just being religious and righteous. Now, the Lord expects, wants, and if we're Christians, we will be religious. But let's be aware that history shows to us, and certainly the Bible teaches us, people can be religious, exceedingly dedicated in religion, and still not be righteous before God. From this cycle of judges, dear brethren, we learn something that I know that our current generation needs to learn but seems to ignore. We see in the history of this period the consequences of the actions of one generation upon the next generation. We see that what one generation did or refused to do so affected those that followed after. The apostasy of one generation brought hardship on the next. And we also see that the return to God of one generation brought blessings to the next. Surely it is a sin that is so apparent in our own age of what we are doing so many times to our children. We get the attitude sometimes that what we do is only going to affect us. It's our business and nobody else. Will we not learn from the book of Judges? We cannot fail. We cannot ignore. We cannot just cast aside the importance of our actions on those that are coming after us. It will affect them. It will either affect them to their good or it'll affect them to their destruction. Judges teaches us that. Well, now, who is a judge, or who was a judge? Let's define a judge. In the Bible, these judges were people who directed the affairs of the nation, especially during a particular crisis, and when there was need for deliverance. One did not become a judge through the process of an inheritance. He didn't succeed to the throne, as is true in kingdoms. He didn't receive the power that way. One did not become a judge either because he was voted on to be a judge. It wasn't by a democratic choice. By the way, going back to the time of, or to the idea that one did not become a judge by inheritance, after the great successes and the faithfulness of the man named Gideon, who was one of the judges, the people did suggest that they make Gideon, as he would be, a king, and that his sons would follow in his steps. And Gideon said, in essence, no, it's not going to be that way. God is going to be your king, and you are not to have a king. Now, you know, later on, the people of Israel continued to clamor and to wanting to be like the nations round about, that God allowed, but not with approval, allowed them to have a king, and in so many times it proved to be disastrous to the people. But these judges did not become judges by the succession of kings. They were not voted on or selected. They didn't just volunteer and take on this position. They were raised up by God in the midst of certain critical conditions and situations to lead the people out of the problems which they had imposed upon themselves by their sins. These conditions varied from judge to judge. These men and their dispositions varied from judge to judge. You will hardly find anybody any more in contrast than the beloved, righteous Samuel from the man called Samson. Those two men were so different. The situations in which they served were somewhat different, though in general they were the same in that they were judges of the people and helped them be restored. But these judges brought deliverance, and they brought deliverance in different ways. Sometimes they would cast out the invaders by raising an army, arousing the whole nation, getting everybody together and fighting and driving the enemy out. Sometimes it seems they acted almost single-handedly, like the man that we mentioned a moment ago, Samson. He never raised an army. He was a one-man army. Sometimes, like Gideon, with just a very few, why we see that God delivered the people. The book of Judges impresses upon us a sentiment and a statement that was later in history uttered by Jonathan, the son of David, in 1 Samuel 14:6, when he said, God can save by many or by few. So we see from the book of Judges that even in those victorious moments of those people, it was not because of the people and it was not because of the brilliance of their leadership, though they were brilliant leaders in many instances. It was because of God. But having mentioned leadership, the book of Judges demonstrates real leadership of God's people. Now, we're not going to take the time to review all of the events pertaining to these various judges, but if you'll go back and you read about Deborah and Barak. Barak was the man that was supposed to be in charge. Barak was the man that had been commissioned to drive the enemy out. Barak hesitated. Barak showed signs of fear. He did not show the courage and the faithfulness that you would expect of a leader. What would Israel have done without Deborah at that time? She didn't usurp the authority of Barak. But if you read closely, you will see that she motivated Barak. She encouraged Barak. She pushed him along to where he finally did what he was supposed to do. What could Israel have done at that time when mankind, I speak of the male, obviously was so weak in character that he would not follow the will of God? But this good woman, who is listed as one of the judges because of her influence, led Israel into victory. Jephthah was another who obviously had great characteristics of leadership. In fact, the people of Israel came to him, though he had been an outcast for most of his life, they came to him to lead them to deliverance because they recognized the great leadership capacity that he had. But one of the greatest leaders of the book of Judges, and I refer to him again, was this man Gideon. And that was because he was an individual that was developed and trained to lead. He proved himself before God gave him the task of driving the Midianites out of the land. The first thing that God, through an angel, instructed Gideon to do was to go and tear down the altar and cut down the grove where idol worship was participated in that belonged to his father. Now, in comparison to what he later did, delivering the land altogether from the enemy, that was a small task. But surely if Gideon had not performed a smaller task well and faithfully, he couldn't be relied upon to handle that which was bigger. And so by this task he was trained. He showed his colors. He showed what he was made of. He did exactly what God told him to do, just exactly the way God told him to do it. Later on, God called him to lead the people of Israel against the Midianites, and this he did. Remember that he sent forth a call for volunteers, and he got 30,000 men. He was going to be one to drive the enemy out with a huge army. God said, "You got too many. You got too many." He said, "Tell everybody that's afraid to go back home." 20 of the 30,000 went back home. 20,000 of the 30,000. He said, "You still got too many." And then he put them through a series of tests of drinking water and so forth. And only 300 were selected. But with that 300, and it seems that with the decrease of the number of soldiers that Gideon had was the corresponding increase of his faith and dependence in God. Now that's leadership. That's a quality of leadership. Leadership cannot solely depend upon the wishes of followership. They have to work with followership, but they have to be the leaders. The blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the pit. It's up to the leaders to lead around that pit. And whether God gave him 30,000 or whether God gave him 300, he had enough faith in God to do what God wanted to be done. And so he organized these people. He divided these 300 men into three companies. And notice the weaponry that he had. They had a trumpet, they had an empty pitcher, and they had a lamp on the inside of that pitcher. You mean you're going up against Midianites who had camels without number, who were so many you couldn't even tell how many they were, with that small company, with this kind of weaponry? That's exactly what he was going to do because that's what God told him to do. But I want you to notice these great words of leadership. Watch it. He said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise." Now I want that statement, if you will, to penetrate our heart. That's leadership, brethren. "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." Gideon was not one that simply told his followers what to do. He showed his followers what to do. Now we read this in the book of Judges and we have to admire that. And not only do we have to admire Gideon in that, there was another man. And he wasn't a very righteous man at all. His name was Abimelech. He was one of the sons of Gideon. A son of Gideon that usurped authority after Gideon was dead, who tried to take over. He wasn't called of God. He took over on him by his own might and by his own power. He was a wicked man. But nonetheless, sometimes even wicked people show great qualities of leadership. And as Abimelech went up against his enemies on one occasion, his enemies went into a tower. That was their fortification. That was the place where they were going to hold their battle. And it's very interesting what Abimelech did about that. It was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Notice his leadership. Abimelech led him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. Now, he showed them, too, just exactly what he wanted. Now, you just imitate me. That's leadership. In the book of Judges, we have leadership demonstrated. And brethren, every one of us know there is always in the Lord's church a great need for great leadership. And especially is that true in times of crisis. And may I suggest to you, as I have oft times before, we are privileged to live in a day when we have the opportunity to hold up the banner of truth against many enemies, both from within and from without. In many instances, and more brethren, thankfully, are beginning, it seems, to recognize it, the Lord's church is in a time of crisis. We're in a time when not only the people of society, but many in the church, they're so fickle. They're first this way, then that way, tossed to and fro, not anchored, not very stable, not really built upon a good foundation. And we're living in a time when truth is being attacked from every quarter and almost every point. We live in a day that's somewhat similar to some of the critical periods of the people of Israel, of Judges. God's people are under attack. But they survived. They were victorious, partly because of strong, good, faithful leadership. Any congregation here or anywhere else that will have men at the helm who are kind, who are loyal to truth, who love the flock, who seek the welfare of everyone concerned, who will reach out, who will do everything that they can to help people get to heaven, and who, when they meet rebellion, will stand for truth, that's a blessed church. Would to God that every congregation in the brotherhood had that kind of leadership. But the cycle of Judges also makes it very clear as to what is the source of Israel's troubles. They were twofold. Their first source was they did not drive out the heathen as God had told them to do when they took the land of Canaan. Here's a lesson that they did not learn, and it's sad that many do not learn today. They tolerated in their midst, acceptably, that which was contrary to God. Now that's what Israel did. That was the source of their problem. Then they had another source. It was their own stubbornness. Their own determination to go their own way, as we speak of it so often, to do their own thing. Throughout the book of Judges, you read such phrases as this, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Then you read about how that God eventually brought them out of all the consequences of their evil and gave them prosperity. And then you read the phrase, how they, quote, did evil again. They were just determined, we're going to do things our own way, God's will notwithstanding. We see in the book of Judges how that sin brings punishment. I know that Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But you see, Moses and Joshua had warned their followers of such things. The book of Judges shows that God did hold these people responsible for what they did and what they failed to do, just like He holds us responsible. Sometimes, as I mentioned, they were taken captive and deported from the land. Sometimes they were held captive right in their own land. It's very interesting as you read the book of Judges how there wasn't any shortage of persecutors and captors that the Lord used either. We read, and some of these names are rather difficult, but the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Midianites, men of Mesopotamia, Moabites, Ammonites, all of these people, when they were not driven out of the land, God used them to punish His people. Just as surely as we see that God can save by many or by few, the book of Judges teaches that, we also see that God at times will use the wicked to punish the wicked. He will even at times use the more wicked to punish those who are less wicked. But this cycle of Judges teaches us something else. It explains to us why God wanted Israel to be separate from the heathen. It wasn't because God wanted these people to develop a self-righteous attitude, better than thou. But God knew the power of influence. He knew the power of influence can be for good. But He also knew that the power of influence can be destructive. The book of Judges teaches us, dear people, that familiarity with evil and those that practice evil can breed a toleration in our hearts for evil. We become so accustomed to it that we don't think harshly of it as we once did. We see, too, that the Israelites, they wanted peace. They wanted to please others. They wanted to get along with everybody around about. And the book of Judges teaches that desire was so intense that they were willing to compromise what was right in order to get along with others. The Lord teaches His people now, brethren, a lesson we as a people must learn and to which we dare not, or from which we dare not swerve. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, or what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then He adds, and I will receive you. Now there's a condition there. God does not want His people to be in fellowship with those who are rebellious to His ways. The people of Israel didn't pay any attention to that. Are we paying attention to that? Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Isn't it sad that some won't learn that lesson? But the cycle of Judges also shows the disastrous results of this do-your-own-thing religion, which seems to be commonplace throughout the world. In the book of Judges, we read in chapter 17 and 6, and also chapter 21, 25 verses that are almost identical in wording, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I do what I think's right, and you do what you think's right, and everything's okay, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and everything's beautiful in its own way, and every man is his own standard, and everybody is his own God, his own judge, and everything's all right. Will that work? The book of Judges shows it won't. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, we learn that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The wise man wrote in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We hear today, as I mentioned this morning, in the ranks of the church from some quarters of what is called a new hermeneutics. That is, a new approach to the understanding of the Bible. What is this new approach that some are propagating and exalting today to the Bible? And it is that the New Testament is no longer to be considered our standard and our pattern to follow. Friend, that new hermeneutics is not new at all. It's as old as the book of Judges, to be sure. Because that was a period when everybody did that which they felt was all right and which they thought would be okay. And the closing chapters of the book of Judges, you read it sometimes. It's not a very comforting part, three or four chapters there to read. Various accounts of the hideous events and the conditions that characterized those people, characterized Israel, characterized the people of God during that period when they were following new hermeneutics. When they were following everybody do what you think is all right and that will be all right. The book of Judges warns us we wouldn't be having the problems in the Lord's church of people departing from Thus Saith the Lord today if more of us had learned the lesson of the book of Judges. Let me wrap this up. The cycle of Judges proves that there is a distinct link between man's sin and God's wrath. There's a link between evil and evildoers and God's anger. There is a distinct link between man's disobedience and God's displeasure of man and punishment. There is an inability to separate ingratitude, pride, and self-will from destruction. But there's also another link that we never want to forget. There's a tie that binds obedience to God with blessings from God. As you study the book of Judges, you have judges, there are six of them there that are called, for want of a better name, the major judges: Othniel, Deborah, and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. They are the minor judges: Shamgar, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. 13 of them altogether are revealed to us in the book of Judges. There were 15 judges, 13 of whom we read in the book of Judges. There are two other judges well known to the Bible student, Eli and Samuel, of whom we read in the book of 1 Samuel. But I close the lesson reminding you that the book of Judges shows to us that great truth that the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The book of Judges shows us that. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, explicitly states that. The lesson is that victory will ultimately and does belong to God and to those who follow Him, who will follow those who will righteously lead them. The book of Judges teaches us something that Jesus one time said in John 15 and verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. Would to God that we all would learn from these things. That's the reason God's put that in the Bible. He wanted us to know about Israel, yes. But He wanted us to see these truths. He wanted us to see these principles. He wanted us to know these principles were in operation a long, long time ago. So we would commend to you the book of Judges with these words: let those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit saith. The book of Revelation closes nearly every letter to the seven churches of Galatia: hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, let us also hear what the Spirit saith through the book of Judges. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ,